We shall turn once again to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we shall read from verse 16. James 5 from verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And may God again be pleased to add his blessing to this short reading. We come now to the concluding part of this practical epistle, and James is once again giving instructions to the scattered saints who are being persecuted, and because of their conditions they may well be tempted to excuse many things that ought not to be in their lives as those who profess the name of Christ. And he is here, as the epistle concludes, drawing attention to something that he is very obviously aware exists among the brethren, or exists among the people of God. And so he writes in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, and so on. It's worth noting in passing that this is one of the portions of the Word of God that the Church of Rome has taken and twisted and distorted in order to defend the confessional. Some of the reformers who had previously been Roman priests and had sat in the confessional box and had listened to the confessions of the parishioners, some of them, looking back, they considered the confessional to be the vilest device that Rome had ever invented. And they called it, some of them, a murderer of consciences, because of the way that the people coming to confess were treated, having to, as it were, confess everything faultlessly, leaving nothing unthought of to these Roman priests. And then, of course, they went away believing that the priest had given them absolution. They could now go home with a clear conscience. The sins that they were troubled about, well, they're now forgiven, and so they can carry on until the next time when they need to confess. Now, that is not certainly what is taught here. And James is very precise. He says, confess your faults one to another. Now, of course, we have to understand that there is a difference between what would be defined as sin against God. The prodigal, when he came home from the far country, he acknowledged, I have sinned against heaven, or against God. I have sinned against God, and so on. David the psalmist, he was saying, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, when we sin against God. All sin is against God, no matter what degree of sinning we might consider it to be. But there are sins among the brethren that affect the communion and the fellowship between them. And James here is talking about them as being false. And that word can be translated as false as here, or trespasses, or transgressions, and whatever. And James is talking about something that exists among the brethren. And what is it? It is something that, generally speaking, even spiritually minded, exercised people are very reluctant to acknowledge. Notice what James writes. Confess. Confess your faults one to another. He means acknowledge. And the meaning of what James is saying is this. Confess actually means to bring something from inside out. To confess outwardly what we know to be wrong inwardly. That's what James is talking about. Confess your faults to one another. And as I said, generally speaking, even good and exercised souls are reluctant to acknowledge their faults. Now, you know as well as I do, you will have heard it, I'm sure, people talking to one another, and they will perhaps say, well, I'm not perfect. After all, no one's perfect. And it's a kind of an excuse. You know, I'm not any worse than anyone else, and we're all filled with faults and feelings. None of us are perfect, and therefore we've nothing to boast in, but we don't need to be condemned because we're no worse than anyone else. But what does James say? Confess your faults. Now that is very personal. He's talking about the brethren with their faults. Faults that others are able to see perhaps, but perhaps there are faults that are not so visible or so recognizable, but they are perfectly known to the individual. Now, if you stop for a moment and ask yourself, what are my faults? I wonder what we would say. You can find people sometimes say, well, I'm not perfect. I have my faults. We all have our faults after all. I have my faults like everyone else. And then you stop them. And you say, well, hold on a minute. Just tell me one of them. And then there's a hesitancy. And there's a spluttering because they're not really, well, I don't give very serious thought to my faults. I just know I have them. But I don't really pay much attention to them. I just acknowledge they're there and I leave it at that. But what does James say? Confess or acknowledge your faults. And if we just stop right now at this moment, and every one of us were just to stop and just think, what are my faults? What faults do I really have? You see, you will find if we're honest with ourselves, we heard it in the prayer, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we try to deceive ourselves sometimes and we don't want to really identify the faults that are a blemish upon our testimony and upon our witness. There are those, and they, if they were honest, they would have to say, well, one of my faults is, well, I'm just too gossipy. Someone else might have to say, well, one of my faults is I'm far too hasty to speak before I think. Someone else might say, well, I'm too impatient. I'm not a very good listener to anyone else because I'm so convinced of my own opinions. They might say, I'm really too quick, I'm too volatile. I get into a rage far too quick. Or I'm very censorious. I'm very critical of others. Some might have to acknowledge why they would escape those kind of weaknesses. They might have to acknowledge, well, one of my faults is that I am far too much minded and taken up with material things. I'm always thinking about what will benefit me, what will be good for me, and so on. And there are those who would have to acknowledge, well, deep down I know I'm just far too worldly minded. I'm far too taken up. If I'm honest before God, that I know myself, I neglect sometimes the things of God, because I'm so taken up. You will get people, man, woman, they become obsessed with some one thing or the other. Someone might be obsessed with their car, or someone with their home, or their furnishings. Some might be obsessed. I've known professing Christians obsessed with holidays. As soon as they've got one holiday over, they get the brochures out to find where they're going next. And you find that people professing the name of Christ, they can be taken up far too much with socializing and neglecting the secret place, being alone with the Savior. And some may have to acknowledge, well, instead of reading my Bible or reading a good beneficial book, I read some rubbish that is written by someone out there in the world who has neither time for God nor his word nor his people. We have to be honest. Confess your faults. And we can't confess them if we don't know them. And we can't confess them if we don't recognize them. But James makes it clear, every single one of us here have our faults. That's what we've got to understand. And we've got to be honest and say, I have my faults. But I just don't ignore them. Because my faults don't please God. And my faults sometimes affect others. And my faults are in reality a reflection upon my spiritual state when I ignore them or neglect confessing them and doing something about it. Confess your faults. To whom? We are to confess our sins to God to be forgiven. We are to confess or acknowledge our faults one to another. Now you just imagine two individuals engaged in conversation, and they sound very pious, very spiritually minded, and one is saying, well, we have to acknowledge we're totally depraved. And I'm convinced of the doctrine of total depravity when I look into my own heart and I'm aware of my own corruption. And then there is a response, yes, I know how corrupt you are, I see it. And they may mention some sin or some fault or some inconsistency or whatever, and what happens? There's resentment. I won't take that from you. I am not accepting that. And you see, there's so much hypocrisy. There's so much false piety when it comes to acknowledging our faults. It's very easy to fault find. There's no problem in finding faults with the brethren, but to find our own faults and to acknowledge them and to be sorry for them and to be seeking to be delivered from them. When the apostle is writing to the Hebrews, he exhorts them that they are to run with patience the race set before them, looking unto Jesus, but they are to set aside every weight and every sin that doth so easily beset him. The reason we are not good at confessing our faults is because we know that they are besetting sins. We know that they are weaknesses, but because we are beset with them, we become so familiar with them that we just pay no attention to them. But you see, one of the things that God puts into the Spirit of God, puts into the soul, is the knowledge of what pleases God and what grieves God. And you see, the work of sanctification is an ongoing work whereby there is a dying more and more unto sin. A dying more and more unto sin. So that, as that is happening, you can see an improvement. You can observe, here is someone, and they're dying more and more unto sin. Why? Because they hate their personal sin. They hate it in themselves. They hate their own sin more than they hate the sin of anyone else. And this is what is required of the child of God, to watch against becoming too familiar with their faults, their besetting sins. This is part of me. Haven't you heard people say, well, it's just part of me? Haven't you heard people say, well, I'm just as I am. You just take me as I am. But that's not what James is talking about. He says, confess your faults one to another. And in the early church, you see, they took the word of God seriously, and so sometimes when they took the word seriously, they began to develop practices that were not altogether profitable, and this is where the system of Rome, this confession to a priest, came into existence. The church, up until 250 A.D., did have confession of sins and faults, and believers they would have in the public assembly. They would have a custom where people would, as it were, give a testimony, testify to the grace of God in them and how the Lord was working with them, and they would acknowledge their faults one to another. But then as time passed, they began to become fatigued and weary with this, and they began to think, well, it isn't really edifying for the whole congregation to hear someone confessing all his faults and feelings and weaknesses, and then someone else does the same. And so they thought it would be better for someone to confess their sins and their faults to an elder. And after 250 A.D., that became the practice. And by 391, then, that had been the practice. And then, of course, the elder became a priest, as it were. And this is where the confessional comes in. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about brethren. For the sake of unity and communion among themselves, they acknowledge their weaknesses, their faults, their feelings. They don't try to hide them and pretend they've arrived at a higher heavenly status where they don't have faults. You notice what we read going back to Galatians chapter 6. Look at what we read there. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Now, if faults can be treated lightly, why would Paul write something like this? You see, the faults in the child of God, the devil observes them. He who took such a notice of Job, and he knew Job was a righteous man, but he declared to God that he believed that Job didn't serve the Lord for nothing. It wasn't out of love that he was serving the Lord. It was because the Lord blessed him. But the point is, Satan was watching Job. He made Job his personal study. Now, he may not have got it right, but he very obviously was making a study of Job's life. Do you and I think, the tendency is to think, well, the devil will be bothering someone else, he won't be bothering me. He will be interested in others, but who am I? I'm sure I'm not giving him any problems, so he'll not be bothered with me. What we have to understand is this. The devil again and again exploits the faults and the weaknesses of God's people. And he does that so that they're overtaken in a fault and they stumble and they fall. And Paul writes, they need restoration. Now, why would they need restoration if their faults are not really doing them any harm or doing anyone else any harm? Paul goes on, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Isn't that something? Considering thyself. How much consideration do we give to ourselves? How much time do we spend having a real good look at ourselves? One of the old saints years ago used to pray, Lord, deliver me from that good man, myself. And that's how often we need to pray. We can see the faults in others very quickly, and we can even exaggerate them, but to be able to see our own. But Paul goes on, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? That there is to be a recognition. There are some of the Lord's people, and their besetting sins, their faults, become a burden to them. And they're very often conscious, well, this is a fault I have. I know it's not right. I know it's not doing me any good spiritually. I wish I wasn't like that. I wish I could hold my tongue better. I wish I wasn't so critical. I wish I wasn't so censorious and whatever else. And it can become a burden. So what does Paul write? Bear ye one another's burdens, because you know this. I have my faults. I can see his faults. I can see her faults. But likewise, he can see my faults, and she can see my faults, because none of us are faultless. Therefore, we've nothing whatever to boast of. And therefore, we are to, as we shall come to it, pray for one another, because we recognize that perhaps my brother, he's struggling with his faults. They trouble his conscience. They become a burden to him. And I ought to pray for him that he would get the victory and he would be able to triumph over that fault, that besetting sin, that weakness. But then Paul goes on. Verse 3 of Galatians 6. For if a man think himself to be something. Isn't that amazing? If a man think himself to be something, well, we will have trouble then. Because when he thinks he's something, he wants attention. When he thinks he's something, he's full of confidence. When he thinks he's something, he's full of his own importance. I am really something. I am somebody. And I expect to be treated as somebody. I have important contributions to make to the cause of Christ, and I need to be recognized. For if a man think himself to be something. And that's why we are to consider ourselves, lest we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Isn't that very searching? What did Paul say? I am the chief of sinners. That's what he recognized himself to be. I'm the very chief of sinners. Did Paul not meet sinners? He met them in their thousands. He went to the great cities filled with sinners. Idolaters, pagans, heathen, immoral people of every description. And Paul may have looked in horror upon them because of the way they were living, the way they behaved. But when he would look at them, he would think, you're no worse than me. I am worse than you. I'm the chief of sinners. Because I persecuted the church and I blasphemed the name of Christ. And as Paul developed in his ministry and as the work of grace developed in Paul's soul, he moves. He doesn't continue, though it never changed, to say, I am the chief of sinners. He come to say that he was less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints. Now you read his epistles. How often does he address them to the saints? The saints in Ephesus. The saints. And here he's writing to the Corinthians, for example. and he's dealing with their sins. He's requiring them to deal with the sins that are in their midst and to discipline those who were guilty. And yet, as he writes, you can imagine the humility. You can imagine Paul thinking, I have to write to these people. It's my duty as a pastor. I've got to guide them aright. And yet in deep down in my heart, I'm as black as them and even blacker. I am less than the least of all sins. You see what John the Baptist was saying of Christ whenever they came and said to John the Baptist, you know, Jesus is baptizing, though it was his disciples were doing it. And the people are all turning to him and they're turning away from you, John. What did John the Baptist say? Well, I'm very angry about that. I feel very offended that Jesus has taken all my people who have been coming for baptism. He's taking them all away from me and I'm been pushed into the background. I'm pushed into the shadows. And I don't like that. I was around ministering before Jesus was. What did John say? He must increase. And I must decrease. John didn't say I should decrease. I ought to decrease. I must decrease. Have you ever looked at the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, the prayer that the Savior taught his disciples and through them, you and I, to pray? Nowhere in that prayer do you find I or mine. Nowhere. It is our Father which art in heaven. Forgive us our sins. There's no selfishness in the prayer that the Savior taught us to pray. When they asked, teach us to pray, and this is how he said they were to pray, it's very, very obvious he never intended that we would be taken up with self and nothing but our own interests and our own concerns and our own progress. And that is why if a man think himself to be something, well, you'll soon discover that. You just listen to him. You observe him. And what do they think? There's no one as needy as me. There's no one as spiritual as me. There's no one progressing like me. Paul says, if a man think, if he thinks, now thinking is something secret, isn't it? And therefore, what Paul is talking about is something that's going on inside. It's never disclosed, perhaps. It doesn't come out into the open. But the thinking is, I'm quite a guy. I'm really somebody. I'm important round here. What does Paul say? When you think like that, you're only deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving God. You're only deceiving yourself because you're nothing. You're just a nobody. You were taken by grace from the dunghill. And you know what Jesus says, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Without me. Did Jesus say, without me? Well, you can do some things. You can manage in your own strength, with your own intelligence. You can manage to do this or that or the other. Jesus says, Without me, ye can do nothing. And he meant nothing. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And when we come back here to James, he is saying, confess your faults. If you've got no faults to confess, you're only deceiving yourself. That's what James is really teaching. He goes on, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. There's no point in confessing faults and acknowledging, well, I have this weakness, I have this besetting sin, I have this problem with my old nature, I have a certain personality, I have a certain character, perhaps it's due to my upbringing, or maybe it's my genes, who knows what it is. But these are the problems. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to then, when we know them, broadcast them, take delight in them, point the finger at them, look at his faults? How much gossiping goes on about the faults of brethren and of the people of God. You listen to, as I have done many a time, listen to a conversation. A dozen people, supposed to be the people of God around. What are they doing? They get involved in a conversation and it ends up centering around this person or that person or this elder or that minister. And what's the conversation all about? Their weaknesses, their inconsistencies, their faults, their feelings. You see, as James goes on here to write about prayer, he mentions an example. He gives an example of one who prayed the way that he's directing these believers, these brethren, to pray for one another, Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And we're told that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. James was, as it were, saying, well, I'm no better than Elijah was. And although he went to the Mount Carmel and defied Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the false prophets, and he slew them and he built the altar and returned and restored the worship of God in Israel, yet he had his fainting fits and he took off and he was saying to the Lord, I only am left. You know, really, I'm somebody. I'm the only one left. It's like the two Quakers who got into conversation. They were lamenting together about the awful state of society. Oh, the deterioration. The state of Christians, the state of the church. And the world around them, they were lamenting to one another. And Arthur said to Henry, you know, there's only you and I left. And Henry said to Arthur, yes, that is true. And I have my suspicions about yourself. And that is the kind of mindset we can often develop. Thinking, Elijah, you see, that was one of his weaknesses. God had to say, well, Elijah, that's not true. You better come down from your pedestal. You're not the only one left. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you can see the calculations of poor Elijah. There's a vast difference between 7,000 and one. You see how far he got it all wrong. The heart even of Elijah is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And here we're told he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had his faults. But there was one thing, he knew how to pray. A man with his weaknesses, but he still knew how to pray. When you go over to Acts chapter 14, it is very interesting to see there the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 14 of Acts. And the people are so taken with them because of the miracle that has been performed that they thought they were gods. They really elevated them way up. Well, what was the response of the apostles? When they heard, verse 12 of Acts 14, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Macarius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now you just imagine if these were not spiritually minded, exercised men, they'd have been very tempted to think, my, we're really something. These people really think we're really gods. We're not just ordinary men. And that can be seen. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. They were so disgusted that they rent their clothes. And when in their society a man rent his clothes, it was clear he was really, really upset. You remember in the trial of the Savior, the high priest, Caiaphas, he rent his clothes and he was so upset by what Jesus had said. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They rent their clothes and ran in among them, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We may be apostles, but we have our faults, and we have our weaknesses. It's very, very sad when man or woman in the cause of Christ reach such a height of perfection that they will not tolerate any weakness, any faults in anyone. Here are the apostles. Sirs, you cannot do this. We are just men. We're not gods. We're not angels. We're just men. And we are men of like passions like you. We're not above you. We're not beyond you. We are not better than you. That was the mind of the great apostle Paul and Barnabas. And here when we come back to Elijah, a man of like passions, how the people of God should be able to identify. And yet, when James says, pray for one another, don't go around trying to broadcast the faults. Don't go around trying to get others to influence them, to discredit your brethren. You must never do that. What do? You pray for them. That's what you do. You go into the secret place. and you pray for them, that their faults might be shown to them, that they might be delivered from them, and if they are burdened by them, that they will be able to get the victory over them. And then he tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a tremendous weapon for the believer and for Christ's people. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth. It availeth when everything else will fail. James says the prayer of a righteous man will avail. And not only that, he says it availeth much. It availeth much. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we should be direct with God, pray for one another, pray for Harry, pray for Maggie, pray for Lizzie, pray for Jimmy? You pray for them as individuals. That's what you do. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He may be as a man subject to like passions, but he's still a righteous man. That's what matters. Where did he get his righteousness from? It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And when he comes in prayer to Christ, through Christ to God, Christ sees his own righteousness that he has given. Isn't that something? Poor sinner comes before God in prayer. He hardly knows how to pray, stumbling perhaps, and feeling he's not even fit to present his prayers to God. He feels his faults. He is conscious of his feelings, but this is the marvel. Christ looks on him and sees the righteousness I procured through my death, through my sufferings. I procured a righteousness for him, and it has been imputed to him. It's my righteousness. And there's no other righteousness that God will accept, but because it's my righteousness, it's perfect righteousness. The man is imperfect. The poor man, the poor woman who's praying isn't perfect. But my righteousness is perfect. And that's something that should be a tremendous encouragement to the believer to know this. Well, I am weak, full of faults, full of feelings, questioning whether I'm even righteous or not. But then Christ sees what he's done for me, and he sees his own righteousness, and he's satisfied, and God the Father is satisfied with his righteousness that is mine by faith. And this is what we must understand was the case with Elijah. Man subject to like passions as we are. But he was able to come into the presence of God to pray with the righteousness of Christ, holding firm to it by faith. And because of that, we're told the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or a righteous woman, it availeth much. Now we have to ask, of course, what is meant by the effectual fervent prayer. In the original, it's It's referring to an energy. The individual is being energized to pray. And they take hold powerfully on God. You remember Jacob wrestling with the angel. I will not let thee go. That's what we have here. Elijah saying to God, I will not let thee go until my prayer is answered. And you remember the servant going, and he had to go 7 times. And at last he came back. There is a cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon. But he kept on praying, and he kept on praying. I will not let thee go until the rain comes, or until there's the sign of the rain that come, that is promised. Someone has said, or similar to it, prayer answers to the promise as fulfillment answers the prayer. Prayer answers to the promise as the fulfillment answers to the prayer. What do when we pray? We take God's promise and we hold it up to him and we plead for its fulfillment. And that's what Elijah did. Lord God, you said you would send rain. You said you would send a drought. So I'm praying, send it. Keep your word. Fulfill your promise. And he prays again for rain, because God had said he would send it. And so he took hold on God through the energizing power of the Spirit of God. I will not let thee go until the promise is fulfilled. That's how we ought to learn to pray, because that's how Elijah prayed. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. We have much to think about if we're honest. Maybe we have to sit down and consider ourselves. Maybe we have to go to God and say, well, deliver me from these faults, for they are blemishes on my witness before the world of the ungodly. May the Lord bless his word.